I remember when I was in elementary school, I think we were in the attic. My brother and I were playing at our house, and I have lots. Oh, I forgot to unmute this. Oh,
sorry.
There you go. Thank you. I
can take my mask. It's going to take some remembering. I apologize.
I remember whenever I was in elementary school, my brother and I were playing at my parents' house, and we were playing in the attic. And the attic was a wonderful place of mystery and excitement because you never knew what you were going to find in the attic, right? I mean, you might find something from my parents from when they first got married. I might find something from before they got married, like whenever they were in high school. There's nothing quite like finding a piece of one of your parents' clothing and putting it on, you know. I didn't do that with my mom's clothes from high school, but my dad's. I remember finding like a jacket that was his or something, and I was like, oh my goodness, this is so cool. We were playing up in the attic. I was in lower elementary school, and my brother did something that annoyed me. And younger siblings would never be annoyed by their older siblings, right? I can't remember if it was justified or if it was just like me overreacting, but my reaction was not good. I spouted off a multi-word name that I had devised in my head previously, and I was saving to use. And the multi-word name, by today's standard, for most of us, I mean, I wouldn't want my kids to say it, but most of us wouldn't. They wouldn't be words that would be out of place in our homes. But the truth is that I said it and I yelled it as loud as I could. You blah, 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 in my 7 or 8 year old voice. And I don't know if my dad or my mom heard me or if he went and told them. But boy, was I in trouble. I mean, I was in trouble, and I knew I would be, and I don't remember what the consequence was. I don't remember. It was almost always something to do with the dishes, because there were 8 of us growing up, 6 kids, and I just, and like, that was the thing. Like, you broke someone's window, you have dishes for 3 days. You know, like, it was, but it was just, and it was fair. And as an 8-year-old, and I'm sure my parents helped me, but I don't remember what the consequence was, but I can remember my dad sitting me down and saying something along the lines of, that's not the way that we talk. Have you ever heard someone say that before? That's not the way that we talk. That's not the way that we talk to each other, I think is what he was saying. That's not the way that we talk. There was an expectation that who we were as a family, I think he was talking in a family sense, but I think he was also talking about God's family. That is not the way that we talk to each other. And I can remember feeling his sadness. That's not the way that we talk. Every family, every classroom is different. I'm a teacher by trade before I went to seminary and did all that stuff. And still, I teach half time, public elementary school. And for every classroom, every family, every community has a contract, a way that they agree that they will treat each other and they won't treat each other, right? Words that are okay to use and that are not okay to use. Actions that are acceptable and that aren't acceptable. And you know, in my classroom, if you came to my classroom, you'd pick up pretty quickly that there are certain ways that certain students would talk to each other that I don't think are okay. And because I am leading that classroom, I get to help them find new and healthy ways of communicating frustration and anger. It wasn't just about the things that I said. It wasn't just about the words that I said. It was how I said those words to my brother. And it's not just about the words that we say and how we say them, but it's about things that we leave unsaid that should not be left unsaid. Our words, oh my goodness. I think we could spend the next 2 months just talking about the way that we talk and the way that we share what we're feeling in healthy ways and in less healthy ways. My parents understood that it wasn't just about one moment of anger towards my brother. Their eyes were on the long game. Their eyes were on who I was in that moment completely, and who they hoped I would become. They hoped that I would become someone made and shaped in the image of Jesus Christ for my life. And while they knew that that one moment outburst of anger towards my brother didn't, it wasn't, but they wanted me to see in a different way so that who I would become as the Holy Spirit shaped me would be someone who looked like Jesus. They saw it as high stakes, and I think they were right. What we say makes a difference. If you have your Bible and you'd like to, you can turn to Luke chapter 4. In the book of Luke, Luke 1 is the intro. It's the angels showing up to Mary and Elizabeth. It's the birth of John the Baptist foretold, the Magnificat. It's Zechariah's song. It's Mary visiting Elizabeth. Luke 2 is about Jesus being born. That's the one we always read at Christmas, right? It's Mary and Jesus and Joseph and angels and shepherds and Simeon and Anna, dedication at the temple, and Jesus the boy at the temple in Jerusalem as an adolescent, right? And Luke 3 is John the Baptist bringing the word. The word, if you go back and read Luke 3. And it's a bunch of genealogy. And then we're here in Luke 4. Jesus confronts evil and Satan in the temptation at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. And then he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Those prepositions are very important. He's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. To confront evil where it stood. And then we have this passage, Luke 4, 16 to 30, the first half of which I've preached on many times. It's one of my favorite passages. It's where Jesus shows up in his hometown, he opens up the scroll, and then he proceeds to preach. This was part of I spent some time this week reading about common worship practices in the synagogue in the ancient Near East, right? In Jewish communities. And this was a common thing. They would read certain passages, they would sing certain songs, and then someone would read something, and then they would share a little bit, just like Pastor Sarah and I do, right? Or whoever else preaches here at Zion. But Jesus reads, and all eyes, as he reads with someone who has some authority. And people's eyes just can't leave him, right? They can't let go of him with their eyes because they're transfixed at what's happening. And he says, today, in this moment, right, this is being fulfilled. This passage about the Spirit of God bringing freedom and healing and hope and liberation, especially to people who have been harmed and excluded and who have been pushed underneath, the same kinds of people that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes in Matthew, right? Those who mourn, the meek, those who are easily imposed upon. Those who hunger for God to put things right. And everyone's amazed. They can't take their eyes off him. In the NIV, it says, in the New International Version, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, there's lots of different ways we can interpret that, but it seems genuine. People are amazed. People are amazed and at the words that come out of his mouth. And then Jesus, full of both grace and truth, as it says in John, he comes and he brings those gracious words for the poor, coupled with some very real truths. Are you ready? He brings the fact that prophets aren't welcomed in their hometown, that prophets speak forth God's word. Isaiah from the passage that he has just read, and also Elisha and Elijah, he brings them to mind. Jesus could have quoted any sort of example from the Hebrew scriptures, but the two examples that he brings of God's movement are two examples of God doing something surprising. Stuff that confronts our smug understanding of having it all neatly in a tied box with a bow. God's movement towards the widow at Zarephath and Naaman, both of which who are outsiders, who people wouldn't have expected God to be doing something so surprising and so beautiful and so whole outside of God's gathered people. God was further revealing God's purposes, and it's beautiful. And Jesus calls them to mind. It's also worth it to remember that their lives were endangered more than once, Elisha and Elijah.
from threats at home as well as threats from outside enemies. And yet God provided a way each time, and somehow they escaped in spectacular fashion. Do you remember the story of Elisha and the blind Arameans? We're not going to do the whole thing today, but that's the one story that my mom always told us when we were kids. That I remember I was in seminary, and I said it to one of my friends. I'm like, they said, "What's your favorite passage in the Bible?" I was like, "Oh, it's Elisha and the blind Arameans." And they're like, "What?" And I was like, "Oh, come on! This is like the best story. It's where the king of I don't have time. Go look it up." And read it together. If you probably already know it, but if it didn't jump into your brain as like one of the passionate, powerful passages for Anabaptists, please go back and read Elisha the Blind Arameans. Jesus knows where he is. He knows the local catchphrases and the colloquialisms, the things that people say. It took me a long time living in Virginia before I realized what "bless his heart" really meant. I'm from Pennsylvania, and we don't say that where I'm from, and I definitely didn't understand what it meant. Jesus understood the culture and the people and the place because that's where he was from. There's nowhere that I'm more fluent than Somerset County, Western Pennsylvania. That's where I'm from. That's where I know, right? And then I learn other parts of the world as I walk and move through it. But Jesus here is in his hometown, and Jesus knows who he is, not just where he is. He knows who he is, and he knows that the people there gathered know him. It's a risky thing coming back and preaching in a place where I would have been a part of the community as a teenager. I'm continuously thankful for the way that Zion has nurtured my gifts then and now. Thank you. I can't identify with this. You never tried to kill me yet. And it seems like people are really, really, like they receive the word really well. They see it as gracious, these words. And Jesus bringing something really special here. And then someone pipes up and says, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And we could interpret that from here to next Sunday, what all that might mean. But Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold back when he responds to what they say, and to more, and even more so what they're thinking. And they try to kill him. Not at the end of Luke, that happens, and they succeed. At the very beginning of Luke, in his hometown, on his home turf, they try to kill him in Luke 4. They rush him out of the synagogue, they rush him up to the edge of the cliff, and they're gonna push him off of the cliff on which the town is built. And it says that Jesus pushes, how does it say exactly? I don't want to paraphrase scripture, but he passed through the midst of them and he went on his way. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. See, I'm convinced that fear and the violence that seems to so closely follow behind it are not compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus confronts this hometown crowd with some real truths, it gets so under their skin that the mob mentality pushes them to the point of almost committing murder together as a community. This isn't some sort of abstraction or some sort of metaphor for violence. This is literally trying to kill their hometown boy. I think that for us as people of God, when we cease being about God's love, people who are clothed in God's love, Aaron, your call to worship was and confession were perfect. When we cease being people who are clothed in God's love, people who are filled by God's love to the very core of who we are, we succumb to our own fears. We succumb to mob mentality. We succumb and we become, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, clanging cymbals and banging gongs. And let me tell you, I have 4 kids, and that parade that happens in my house My ears hurt, physically hurt at the end of them, but they're so much fun. So I put on ear protectors. We become noise, just noise, as the church. We join in the noise that is clamoring out there, and it's wrong. We become those things if we think we can live out God's justice without God's grace. We become those things if we think we can live into God's truth without God's love. And there's so much in the Bible about what we say and how we treat each other and how we treat people on the outside. Jesus doesn't seem to have any space in his teachings and his example for us doing violence to each other and for us doing violence to others. And that's not just with our hands. That's not just with our hands. That's with our words.
When we use words that do violence to our Christian siblings and to others, it is not in the way of Jesus. We're just clamoring noise, and we need to stop.
That sort of empty religion is garbage. It's fake, and it's wrong, and it gives Jesus a bad name, and it gives God a bad name. And it's not new, and it stinks. The way I see it, there's different temptations that we might fall into at this point. Because we realize that we're supposed to be about God's love. We realize that we're supposed to be engaged in the world around us. We realize that God is putting things right and inviting us to join in with it. And so I think there's a few temptations that I could list off really quickly. One, we don't say anything. We're the silent in the land. We just sit back. Maybe it's because of fear. Maybe it's because we think, well, the older I become, the less I know. Whatever. Like, we learn how much we don't know, right? I mean, and I'm 35, I'm not 55, and I'm not 75, and I'm not 85. But I know there's a lot that I didn't know at 25 that I know at 35. And boy, howdy, do I know that there's a lot that I don't know now. But there are some things that I do know. That Jesus is good news. That people of the way are supposed to love each other. Are you with me? I can say those things with confidence instead of not saying anything at all. We can say and live out those bold and strong convictions that Jesus teaches us that come from the mouth of Jesus while we're not pretending to have everything in a neat and tidy box. You don't have to have it one way or the other. You can be humble and courageous at the same time. We can speak forth the truth of God with grace. And for whatever reasons, for some of us, saying nothing is the thing that's most tempting. Maybe it's because we don't want to offend. That's me. I'm being honest. I mean, if you know exactly how everyone in the table is thinking, and which is usually how I can do, you can shade and you can make sure you never say anything that really offends anybody, right? I'm not telling you to offend people. I'm just saying we need to say something and do something and be something in the world. That's one of the temptations. Two, the other temptation maybe over here is that we shout. We become the mob. We become the clamoring cymbals and gongs of the world, the white noise that drowns out the good news of the gospel. That's a temptation too, isn't it? Because we're so sure of what we have. We're so sure of our exact way of looking at things that we almost pushed Jesus off of a cliff. It's the manner in which we convey our right understanding that sort of moves off the way in the path on this side. Three, four, five, I could list a lot of other temptations that we could easily fall into as the church. Instead, I'm going to take 2 minutes. You with me? Give me 2 minutes.
Okay. Instead, I think that what Jesus is calling us to is something other than shouting and condescension. And it's also something other than apathy and disengagement.
I think what Jesus is calling us to is to stand like Jeremiah humbly. Do you remember Jeremiah 1? Right?
I'm too young. That's what Jeremiah says. And God, I'm just gonna look it up because it's so good. Oh, that's not the right place.
It was such a, we were building to something. Okay, here it comes. The word of the Lord came before me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Prophets speak forth the word of God. And Jeremiah says, alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and he said to me, I have put my words in your mouth.
Do not say this, that, and the other reason for why we can't do it. The word of God for the people of God is what I titled this sermon. And the word of God comes from God. I believe that if we as followers of Jesus reach out to receive the word of God, God will put God's word in our mouths and draw us and lead us, sending us as people who speak forth the word of God with kindness and with love, and in a way that looks strange and odd to the world around us. So that's my challenge to you today. Take this week and invite God to put God's word in your mouth and speak forth the word of God this week with courage and with humility. Amen.